do love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can't wait until he's crowned with many crowns. But concerning no wrong note, apparently Herb has not heard me sing. Okay, we're in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 today. Let me go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for this, your truth, and pray that your Spirit would teach us, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would eagerly anticipate his soon return, and that we would be conformed to his image and bring glory to his great and holy name. We pray that your Spirit would instruct us, that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 1 speaks of two men, two ways, and two destinies. It reads, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Two men, a righteous man and a wicked man. Two ways, walking in the ways of the Lord or walking in the ways of foolishness. And two destinies, being destroyed and separated from God forever, or being known by the Lord and in his presence for all eternity. David was a righteous man who desired to walk in righteous paths and had the hope of standing before a righteous God. And he declares that in Psalm 23, where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." There are two men, two ways, two destinies. There's not a third kind of individual who's some sort of hybrid between a righteous and a wicked man. And yet sometimes, because of professions individuals make, they profess to be believers, they profess to be walking in the right path, but indeed they aren't. They're earthly, natural, and demonic. Thomas Watson, in the quote in your bulletin, gives a warning about the expectation in this life and in the life to come, how a righteous individual should think, and the caution against thinking the wrong way. Thomas Watson says, "The world is but a great inn where we are to stay a night or two and be gone. What madness is it to set our heart upon the inn as to forget our home?" Thomas Watson didn't come up with these ideas from his own mind and his own intelligence. He gets these ideas from being a man of God and from studying the Scriptures. And the scripture that we're looking at today, Philippians chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, or verses 17 through 21, is a very appropriate passage for Thomas Watson to come up with this kind of statement. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of individual are we? Are we a righteous individual walking in righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to a righteous reward? Or are we a wicked individual walking in wickedness, ending up in destruction? Now, you can say one thing, yes, I'm righteous, and you can hope for one thing, a righteous reward. But there are two men, two ways, two destinies. You can't be walking as an unrighteous individual and claim the other two. There is no hybrid. And if we look at what Paul has already told us to get a context to this idea, he started in verse 1 by giving two commands. He gave one command to rejoice in the Lord, and he gave another command to beware of the dogs, the evil workers, and the false circumcision. In other words, you're supposed to have your focus sort of one eye in one direction, one eye in another. You're to focus on the Lord and to be rejoicing in Him, but you're also to be watching out for those that would destroy the work of God, to beware of the evil workers. Now, why should you have this twofold thrust of your attention? He says in verse 3, there is the true circumcision and there is the false circumcision. There are those who put their confidence in the flesh and what they can do and what they can accomplish for God, and there are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. As a side note, last night I visited two churches, huge churches. And not to be judgmental, but if one of them was a United Methodist church, I grew up in a United Methodist church, so I have reason to say what I say. It's very likely the truth isn't being proclaimed. The other church was a Catholic church, and it's very likely that the works and deeds of men are put on a par with the work of Christ. And I thought, how can you get such huge churches by speaking lies? It's because man is incurably religious. And he wants any opportunity he can find to practice what he thinks is righteousness in order to pat himself on the back. He goes to church and says, I've done a good deed. God must be proud of me. That's how churches like that can be so big. They cater to exactly what man desires, to have some manner of work salvation where he can boast in what he's done. But Paul says to watch out for those guys. Those guys are teaching a false gospel and are the false circumcision. Paul goes on to say that if you want to know somebody who has confidence in the flesh, I can beat them all. You can take everybody at that United Methodist church, you can take everybody at that Catholic church, and you can line them up against Paul, and Paul's works in the flesh would outdo all of them put together. No one could stand against Paul, and yet Paul's desire was not to have such a righteousness. But he wanted a righteousness of God, which was based on faith in Christ's finished work, not his own. And then he states lofty desires. He wants to know Christ. He wants to fellowship with Christ. He even wants to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ so that he can attain to the resurrection from the dead. And after stating this amazing conversion from having confidence in the flesh to having confidence only in Christ and now having these desires, you would think that Paul had come to the point of perfection. He states, no, those things aren't perfect yet. Claims he hasn't attained. He doesn't regard himself as having laid hold of it yet. And though he wasn't there yet, he continues to pursue after the prize. He desires to lay hold of what Christ laid hold of him, eternal glory. So now he encourages the Philippians to follow his example. Why does he want the Philippians to follow his example? Because there are two men, two ways, and two destinies. And if you follow after Paul, you'll be following in a direction that desires to please God, desires to be conformed to Christ, and has an eternal reward. So let's take a look at the two walks that Paul talks about in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now, Paul has just stated his lofty ambition to know Christ, to be conformed to his death, to attain to the resurrection. And so he follows that with an exhortation that everybody should have the exact same desire, to know Christ, to be conformed to his death, to attain to the resurrection. And he already said in verse 15, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. If you think differently than Paul, and you're a Christian, God will correct you. Because what Paul said was right. And so he says, if you have any different attitude, God will show that to you. God will be the one that corrects you. And he had also said in verse 16 that we should still keep living according to the standard we have attained. Just because we can't attain it, just because we're not going to be perfect in this world, doesn't mean we lower the standards so that we can attain it. No, we continue to live by that standard that was given to us. And so he addresses them in verse 17, brethren. Now, he's talked about some enemies. He talked about some people who have a different attitude. He's going to talk about, in verse 18, enemies of the cross. He wants the Philippians to realize, you're not the enemies. You're not the people I'm talking about. You're my brothers. I have a concern and a love for you that cannot be expressed. You are brothers, are not the enemy, they are the beloved ones. And then he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Join in following my example. Now, as I studied this, it was rather convicting in the things that are said in this verse and in the following verses. I don't know how profitable it would be for me to say something like Paul just said. Join in following my example. Who is this guy? And what does he think of himself? Is he some arrogant, highfalutin, proud individual? Well, of course not. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't set himself up as the primary example. He has already set up Christ as the primary example. So it's not a statement of arrogance. He also said in chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He didn't think he had become perfect. You weren't supposed to follow Paul's example because everything about him was absolutely 100% right. He was a humble individual. He said he hadn't arrived. And he said, it's not just me. I'm not the example. You can observe others. You can observe others that have the same pattern that you see in us. An example in chapter 2 would have been Timothy, or even one of the Philippians themselves, Epaphroditus. And one commentator made this comment: remember, at the time of this writing, when the Philippians received this letter, there was no New Testament canon for instruction and practice of the faith. So how are you supposed to know what to do? Well, if you did what Paul did, that would be good. I still say if you did what Paul did, that would be good. Then he talks about examples that are given in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, some are walking according to a pattern that's worthy to follow. Some walked worthy of their calling, worthy of their citizenship that they had in heaven. And as having done so, their example was to be followed. But notice what happens in verse 18. There are others who are walking, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Some people have an example that's worthy to be followed. Some obviously do not. Now, why are there two men here? Why are there two examples and two instructions to follow one and not to follow others? Because they have two different perspectives on this life, its value, and the life to come. And again, another side note concerning churches of our day. Churches that teach the prosperity gospel. Where is the emphasis of the prosperity gospel? It's on what you can get in this life. Which one of the individuals, the verse 17 people that were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ so that they could attain to the resurrection from the dead, or verse 18, the ones who were enemies of the cross, which one of those two individuals emphasized living for this world? Verse 18. And Paul says, don't follow those people. And so we have people that are claiming they should be followed, and yet Paul very clearly said not to. Quite a bit different from get all you can out of this life, God wants to bless you, etc., when I read in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So they had two different perspectives. And one way to look at this is an earthly perspective versus a heavenly perspective. And if we look at the earthly perspective in verse 19, notice what it says about these individuals. What is their perspective on life? It says whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They are all about gratifying the flesh. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary says this: for them, the important things in life were food, clothing, honor, comfort, and pleasure. And we were exhorted this morning looking at the sins of Israel that sounded like the sins of America. Well, this sounds like the desires of Americans again. The important things in life were food, clothing, honor, comfort, and pleasure. That also could be a newspaper headline. MacDonald goes on to say, eternal issues, eternal issues and heavenly things did not disturb their groveling in the muck of this world. They carried on as if they were going to live on earth forever. Don't follow those people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, they glory in their shame. Now that's kind of a weird concept, isn't it? Think about something that's shameful to you. Not something embarrassing necessarily, but something that's shameful. I'll just bring up something that for most of us is something that might be considered shameful. The Spurs losing to the Mavericks. All right, let's glory in that. What? Why would you glory in the Spurs losing to the Mavericks? That's our shame. So glorying in shame is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. But notice what these people do in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. It says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Isn't that amazing? They know they're sinning. And they know their sin is worthy of death. And what do? They get as many people as they can to participate in the same shameful activity and glory in it. These individuals glory in their shame. Example of that would be, I used to hear this when I was in high school, how drunk somebody could be on a given night. I was so drunk that, but glorying in your shame. It is shameful to be drunk. Yet these people gloried in it. In Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, Paul writes, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Christians, did you practice things as an unbeliever of which you're ashamed of? And what was the result? What was the consequence of those things that you were ashamed of? It says, for the outcome of those things is death. You didn't derive any benefit of those things of which you were ashamed. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why would we glory in our shame? And yet you hear testimonials where the people who were listening to the amazing saving work of God in an individual's life, and I don't deny the salvation of the individual or the amazing grace of God in that individual's life. But why is so much time spent on the shame? Why is that what draws the people in? Telling you all my dirty secrets when I was an unbeliever to let you know how rotten and wretched I was. Those are things I'm ashamed of. Not things I'm proud of. Those things brought about death. But there are some people, Paul says, who glory in their shame. Now before we think that what's being spoken about is sinless perfection, let us go back to the Apostle Paul. What did he say about himself? Hadn't attained yet. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. There are times we stumble and we're still ashamed of it. But do we have the perspective of the Apostle Paul that we want to know more of Christ? We want to live for Him. So if we do have an eternal perspective rather than a heavenly perspective, if we have a heavenly mindset rather than an earthly mindset, how will this look? Well, what was read for us this morning in our scripture reading, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, Paul says, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Here's an individual who has a heavenly mindset. He's thinking about things above, things in heaven, where Christ is. What's going to happen? He's going to consider the members of his body as dead to immorality. And all those sins that were read are going to be put away more and more as a reality in the Christian's life. And on the other hand, starting in verse 12, it says, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on love. Seems like it always ends up being there, doesn't it? If you're following after Christ, and you have a heavenly mindset, and you're not living for the things of this world, what will characterize your life? Love. Seems like that's where it always ends up. It is the greatest commandment, isn't it? Seems like that's where it always ends up. So there should be, in the life of a believer, a constant decline of these, God being your appetite, glorying in your shame, and setting your mind on earthly things, and rather there should be a great increase in the practice of love. Another way to consider this perspective that separates individuals is enemies versus friends. And Paul refers to these individuals who have earthly perspectives as enemies of the cross because they don't promote the cause of Christ. Now think about it for a second. Concerning self, what would the friends of Christ do? Concerning self. Self-denial. Like Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. They would have the attitude of Christ who humbled himself to become a man, and even beyond that, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The enemies of Christ, what's their perspective on self? Self-indulgence. Whatever pleases self. Now think about it. If we are all doing what pleases ourself, what is that going to promote? Strife? Destruction of the church? And dishonor to Christ? That's why they're enemies. Because they're self-indulgent. That's what Paul's trying to get the Philippians away from. That's what he talked about in chapter 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Not being self-indulgent. Those who are self-indulgent are enemies of Christ. What about concerning the world? The friends. How would we consider the friends in relationship to the world? Galatians 6:14 says, Paul says, he was crucified to the world and the world to him. No impact that the world had on him. He walked with a heavenly mindset. He did not live for the things of the world. What about the enemies? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are not from God. But that's what the enemies do. They love the things of the world. They practice the things of the world, and they do not practice the will of God. Therefore, they are enemies. And notice Paul's heart when he talks about this. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How many times did Paul tell them this? Often. How many times was he willing to tell them again? As often as it took. Didn't matter how often Paul had to tell them this. Paul was willing to be expended in constant labor on behalf of these people. And then he says, weeping. Great compassion. You know, you think of the Apostle Paul as this stalwart. Now he's talking about when he tells them this, he's weeping. Now, why would he be weeping? What did these enemies cause? Cause some Christians to stumble and ruin their lives. That brought dishonor to Christ. Some of these enemies, well, basically these enemies were lost individuals. Did Paul have compassion, concern for the lost? You bet he did. Did he have concern for the church to remain righteous and holy before God? Absolutely. Did he have any care or concern for the cause of Christ in the world? That was his life. And what are these enemies doing? Destroying everything he works for. Well, that would be sad enough, but it's everything that Christ stands for. And that's why Paul would even say these things, weeping. So there are two men, and there are two ways. Paul now says there's two destinies. Verse 19 says, the enemies who've set their mind on earthly things, their end is destruction. Now this destruction is not an annihilation, blotted out of existence, but unfortunately, an eternal destruction, where the fire is never put out and the worm never dies, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 talks about a illustration Jesus uses where the sheep are separated from the goats. What is the basis for separating the sheep from the goats? You would think it would be whether or not they trusted Christ or not, wouldn't you? But it's not. The basis for separating the sheep and the goats is how they treated others. Because how you treat others will show whether you're an individual of self-denial or self-indulgence. And if you show yourself to be an individual of self-denial, then you're one of Christ. And if you show yourself to be an individual of self-indulgence, you're an enemy to the cause of Christ. So it's not surprising that God can separate sheep from goats based upon their deeds, because the deeds of the righteous are righteous and the deeds of the wicked are wicked. And after separating the sheep from the goats, he talks about the goats, the self-indulgent ones. He says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, again it says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. Now, why will these individuals pay the penalty of eternal destruction? You would think it would be because they didn't trust Christ. But what is said about these people? They mistreated the saints of God. Well, of course they didn't trust Christ. I'm not saying that God would ever send an individual who trusted the Lord to hell. That would be ridiculous. But God can judge an individual based on the way he treats the saints, that the way that individual treats the saints of God, because those who love the saints are God's people and those who persecute them aren't. But the point that's being made is the penalty is not annihilation. It is eternal destruction. And having worked through the book of Hosea this week, and having worked through Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, I'll have to admit things were pretty depressing. There's lots of sin. Lots of sin. Lots of sin in the book of Hosea, lots of sin in these first few verses of this section. It was nice to arrive at verse 20. Because there are two men, two ways, and two destinies, and the destiny for everyone is not eternal destruction. But for some people, the destiny is eternal glory. Paul says that in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." It says we eagerly wait. We have our head outstretched and looking with every ounce and fiber of our being, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Romans chapter 8 uses the same word. It says, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the sons of God." Even creation is waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Even creation has a hope that it won't be subject to corruption all of its life. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said that those in the pulpit need to make sure they get something straight to the congregation, so I guess I better do that. The hope of the believer is not what you would experience if you were to die today. The hope of the believer is the resurrection body and being in the presence of the Lord with that body. Oh, it's a glorious time to be absent from the body, to be present from the Lord. I'm not saying that it's not. But that's not the culmination of your salvation. The culmination of your salvation is when God will give you a new body and you will dwell with Him, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform what? The body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Can He do it? What about people who've been burned and nothing but ashes? Can He bring their body back? What about people who've decayed, having drowned at sea? Can He bring their body back? Can He really do this? It says all He has to do is the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. What part of creation is not subject to Christ? Nothing. Everything is subject to Christ, so apparently even our resurrection bodies are subject to Him. He has no problem with the part if He has control of the whole. So if all of creation is subject to Him, He'll have no problem bringing about resurrection bodies. Now, if this is true of you, wouldn't you eagerly wait for it? Wouldn't this be where your thoughts were? Consider two people who are engaged. They wait. With a ho-hum attitude? No, they wait, but they wait eagerly for that anticipated day. Consider where their thoughts are. Oh, they might have to work at their jobs. They might root for the Spurs against the Mavericks and receive shame. But their thoughts and their energies are about what? The wedding day. All the plans. All the things that need to be taken care of. And that's where their energies and that's where their focus is. Oh, they may have thoughts of other things sort of on the side, but that's what they're thinking about constantly. They can't wait, but they have to wait. They wait eagerly. Now, what is it that a Christian can sink his teeth into? What can he wait for? John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And Christ went to prepare one for you if you're one of His." Can you think about that? Can you set your mind on the things above and eagerly anticipate a dwelling place with God? Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the disciples were all excited that they cast out demons and the demons were subject to them. Jesus said, "Don't be too excited about that." Why not? Hadn't He already said on the Sermon on the Mount that there would be many who say, "Lord, Lord," who even cast out demons, but He never knew them? Casting out demons is not the proof of salvation. In fact, there was probably one guy who was casting out demons and was all excited about it and went to hell. His name was Judas. He probably participated in what all the other disciples did, but to no avail. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." You're on the roll book of God. You know, Mike calls roll in class. Billy, here. Sally, here. They're on his roll book. They get to come to his class. They get to participate in his teaching. Rejoice that your names are on the roll book of God. You get to go to his class and be taught by him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." A place, a name, an inheritance. Can you set your mind on the things above? But what did Paul say we eagerly wait for? A Savior. Not just the place, not just our name written on the roll book, not just an inheritance, but Him. Can you set your mind on the things above? Can you eagerly anticipate these things? Or are you going to be an enemy and just think about the worldly things and be self-indulgent and be concerned about food and clothing and honor and peace and comfort. Well, those things need to be taken care of. But where is your attention? See, that's why this was difficult. Because I had to ask, where is my attention? And of course, Paul is not saying he is the ultimate example. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." There it is again. Walk in love. Nothing will reflect the character of God as much as walking in love. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian by God's doing, not by your doing. And if you are a child of the King, act like it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 is again an amazing but true statement. "We are now children of God, and it doesn't appear what we shall be, but when He appears, what's going to happen? We're going to be like Him." And I still find that to be absolutely amazing. And such a hope will have an impact in your life today, because it says everyone who has this hope on him, fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And then on the back of your notes, if you've got your notes there, there's a quote by Isaac Watts. He puts it this way: "O happy soul that lives on high, while men lie groveling here, his hopes are fixed above the sky, and faith forbids his fear. His conscience knows no secret things, while peace and joy combine to form a life whose holy springs are hidden and divine. He waits in secret on his God in secret sees. Let earth be all in arms abroad, he dwells in heavenly peace. His pleasures rise from things unseen beyond this world and time, where neither eyes nor ears have been, nor thoughts of sinners climb. He wants no pomp, no royal throne to raise his figure here, content and pleased to live unknown till Christ his life appear. He looks to heaven's eternal hill to meet that glorious day, but patient waits his Savior's will to fetch his soul away." Let's pray. Again, Father, we ask that you would apply this truth to our hearts, that our lives be transformed, and that we would be conformed to the image of your Son and bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.